The reading is taken from the letter of Jude, verses 17 to 25. It's to be found on page 227 of the New Testament section of the Bibles in the pews. The letter of Jude, verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who have set up divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And convince some who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Now we are continuing this series that is down on your card today, and last week at the beginning of this Lent series, I hope I made it abundantly plain that these are not lunch hour lectures on the subject of AIDS. Like every Tuesday, these are lunch hour sermons on Bible passages and Bible themes. But I have chosen those themes and passages that have leapt into a sharper focus because of this particular crisis in our society and for individuals. Naturally, as a result of reading these passages in the light of this tragedy, I'm learning a good deal that I did not know before. And in the course of this week, there came to me some of the literature of the AIDS Faith Alliance, which is a trust that exists to foster, in their own language, a truly loving religious response to the problem of AIDS. I was struck with that phrase because, as I understand it, that's what we're here for on Tuesday. We want to foster a truly loving religious response to the problem of AIDS. That's what we're here for, and it ties in with my theme today. Now, of course, the question that arises from this sentence is, what is a religious response? What is religion? You may be surprised, if you're comparatively new to the Bible, indeed you may be surprised in any case, that religion is not really a Bible word at all. In the Old Testament, there is no Hebrew expression which translates into our word religion. In the New Testament, it is only twice used. The Bible speaks rather of the fear of God. That is what characterizes the man who responds to a God of love who desires to enter into a covenant with him. Indeed, I think that the Bible has made one of its very greatest contributions, and they are legion, are they not, in this whole teaching and doctrine about the fear of God. The Old Testament, into which the ancient world into which the Old Testament came, and the New Testament, was a heathen world riddled by fear of spirits and demons and all the rest of it. And I think it's just as true that our modern world is riddled by fear, only they're different fears. Now, the Bible teaching is that it is our concern as human beings not to walk warily, as though we might tread on a minefield at any moment if we offend some particular spirit or demon or whatever it may be, but to fear God alone and God only. And if by his grace we come to fear him, that will destroy every other fear. In the language of the old hymn, "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Now, I say that by way of introduction today because the theme I wanted to take today, and am going to take in a measure, is this theme of the fear of God. Indeed, when I came to study it, I found that there was so much marvelous material that I'll have to put aside 90% of it to do a series on it on its own. But I want you to listen while I read to you three verses at any rate that will start us off on an understanding of the fear of God. And these come, if you care to turn up, don't bother if you would rather not, I shall be reading them, from, needless to say, the book of Proverbs, which has a great deal to say about this subject. And we start with that famous sentence, Proverbs 1:7. And as I read them, I want to ask you, if you will, to work out in your mind, what is the opposite of this? Actually, the clue is often given in the verse itself. First, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Proverbs 3:7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then my third and last, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Now, with that in mind, if you'll turn over your hymn sheet, and perhaps the stewards would pass round sheets to those who came in after the hymn, said everybody can see this, you'll notice that over the hymn sheet I have put at the top of my notes for today these three key verses from Proverbs. And I've also sought, perhaps unsuccessfully, but I think fairly successfully, to draw out what is the opposite. So that I've said without the fear of God, we become, first of all, fools who despise wisdom. Secondly, we become wise in our own eyes. I think that's really much the same thing. And thirdly, we cease to, in the language of the Bible, hate evil and begin to pervert speech. And one of the things that has struck me so much in my study this week is that perverted sex does seem to lead, in the end, to perverted and twisted speech. Now, as I say, I received this Alliance literature, and it is unquestionably sincerely written, even if we, with the Bible in our hands, may think much of it as mistaken. And in particular, I received from them the first of the leaflets that they have just printed, which is entitled, Is AIDS God's Wrath? And there are just 500 words in this leaflet very plainly written. And so I thought I would write down the 5 points that I got from this leaflet, because you remember that that was the theme that we were looking at last week, and I want to continue it this week as well. I'm not going to be able to recapitulate what I said last week, but it is on the tape if you want it. But what I want to show is that in this leaflet, because it seems to me almost totally to lack the fear of God, it seems also to me that it contains a great deal of folly. It does not hate evil. There were one or two things I found quite horrible indeed in it. And it also perverts speech. It seemed to me to be a very good example of what the book of Proverbs tells us happens when a society ceases to fear God. You find these inevitable consequences. So let me give you these today simply as illustrations. I don't want to make a big point of any of them because there isn't time. I use them simply as illustrations of folly, of failure to hate evil, and of perverted speech. Now, I put this in their own words from the leaflet, and the first is this. AIDS is a sign of God's wrath on homosexuals, only if the flu is God's wrath on people when they get the flu. Now, my friends, that is a very, very confused statement. We saw last week quite plainly from the Bible that all suffering and all disasters are in the world as a sign, a terrible sign, of man's rebellion. In other words, we saw the general biblical truth that in a fallen world the cosmos is dislocated, and we shall see signs of that all the time in earthquakes and famines and war and disaster and disease and pestilence. And that whatever happens, and however clever we are, these things will continue. We shall never be able to rid the universe of these things as long as this planet lasts. But we also saw that when people say in their distress in the midst of these things, what have I done to deserve this? The general answer is not to pin on those people the responsibility, like those wretched comforters of Job. I can't imagine anybody being a Job's comforter to someone who's got flu. Is there anybody in their senses who talks to a friend who's just gone down with flu and starts to say, like Job's comforters, well, that must reveal that there's something very wicked in your heart, and it must reveal that God is angry with you? Honestly, has anybody even thought that we would talk like that? No, of course not. It is a complete red herring. But there are many people today with their wits about them who feel that in this matter of homosexuality, it is not as simple as that. Hesitantly, because most people are humane and don't want to make cruel judgments, hesitantly, people say, is there not a connection between this particular kind of behavior and this particular disease? Is there not a connection of reaping what one has sown? Now, as I showed from the Bible last week, there undoubtedly is a connection. And in case you are not here, and because I think it is such an important verse, I'm going to ask you, if you have a Bible anywhere within arm's reach, to look up Romans chapter 1, verse 27 again. And here I'll read from verse 26, and please listen hard to this if you haven't a Bible, because it is the Bible teaching us what happens when we dismiss God from our thinking and from our society, as in large measure we have done so. For this reason, because we suppress God's truth, the writer says this, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. This, incidentally, is under the heading of the anger of God, verse 18. Their women exchange natural relations for unnatural, for these things are not natural, but unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons, Mark, the due penalty for their error. Now let me read the words, the very restrained words of Professor Barrett, one of the most distinguished Christian writers of our generation, on this particular verse in his commentary on Romans. No feature of pagan society filled the Jew with greater loathing than the toleration, or rather admiration, of homosexual practices. Paul is entirely at one here with his compatriots. In the obscene pleasures to which he refers is to be seen precisely that perversion of the created order which may be expected when men put the creation in place of the Creator. That is materialism. That idolatry has such consequences is to Paul a plain mark of the anger of God. So Paul does see a connection. That is not that Paul is anxious to pin responsibility on every particular individual, because that, in the end, is God's business. But he does see a connection between sowing perverted sex and reaping terrible consequences. Now look at point two very briefly. In the leaflet, we are told, it is not only homosexuals who can contract and pass on AIDS. This is a problem which affects the whole human community. Now, this is very much in line with the government line until recently. And, of course, strictly, it is true. AIDS is going to affect all of us, and it appears in heterosexual communities throughout Africa. It spreads through that kind of promiscuity. And yet, as in some of the government advertisements, as in this statement, it is very misleading. I got the Health Education Council statistics for the 548 confirmed cases of AIDS, all of whom, of course, will die by the end of October, the numbers which were in by the end of October last. Of these 548 cases, only 8 had to do with drug misuse. 31 were these poor people for whom we must have much sympathy, who were infected by blood transfusions, and 19 were questionable cases where the records could not speak particularly clearly, or possibly came from heterosexual promiscuity. So if you add that up, according to my calculator, it means that 89 to 90% of this disease came until October 86 from the homosexual community. The linkage is irrefutable. What is sown is reaped. Now, in the light of that, what are we to say to the third point in this literature, in this leaflet? And this is said twice in the literature. It's said, in only 500 words, God does not punish through disease and suffering. I happened to read in one of the Christian journals of our day an article by Roy Clements on this particular matter of AIDS and God's judgment. And he writes about this when he says, "Can illness be the judgment of God?" And he says, what I have just said, that the Alliance has insisted that God does not punish through disease. And this is what Roy writes. "When examined in the light of an unprejudiced reading of the Bible, it has to be said that such assurances are misplaced. Disease is explicitly mentioned as a consequence of disobeying God's law in Deuteronomy 28. There are several specific examples of punitive plagues and pestilences," and he gives the text, which I can give you afterwards if you want. And then he goes on to say what I have said and want to go on repeating, that it's important not to generalize this in an individualistic sense. However, the Bible sometimes does, and this, of course, is primarily God's business. And so I would ask you to see a case where God did this in a very frightening way in Acts chapter 5. And I would like you again to turn this up, because I want you to know that these studies we have on Tuesday are not bees in my bonnet, but great truths which have been always here in the Scriptures and by which the Church has sought to control its thinking and behavior. Now, I suppose you can say that the punishment on Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God about the money they brought to the Christian treasury, I suppose you can say that this punishment was not a disease, it was rather death, capital punishment. But then death is the ultimate disease. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is so well known that even in these biblically illiterate days, I guess most people have heard about it. At any rate, when they tell this lie to the apostles said they were lying to God, and immediately both husband and wife fell down dead. Now, what is very important about this story is this, and I want you, if you will, to follow me very clearly here, because I think this was a new thought to me. The Bible does not so often say that God is feared because we dread his punishments. We are, I'm afraid, much too stubborn for that. In the one program on the telly which I saw, when the doctors were laying down the law to a youthful audience, most of the young people said that despite what they were told and the warnings they heard, they were not going to change their behavior. Most of us are proof against every conceivable threat. No, what the Bible seems to teach more often is that God's punishment, when it comes, itself leads to a healthy fear of God. And you will see in verse 5 and verse 11 here that that is precisely what the writer Luke is anxious to say. "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died, and great fear came upon all who heard it. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church." Now, please notice that. The early church was rejoicing in the gospel of God's grace. They were reveling in the love of God that had sent Jesus to die and to rise again. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were about to turn the world upside down. These authentic Christians nevertheless were taught by God right at the beginning that it was absolutely necessary to fear him. That there couldn't be no enthusiastic, bubbly, loving Christianity which had not got at its bedrock an awe and reverence for Almighty God. And that fear seldom comes back into a society without visitations from God in his anger. There's very little fear of God in our society, and it certainly makes one tremble. What about the penitent thief? What was it that changed that hard and wicked and stubborn man? Well, of course, it was the fact that he was face to face with death. And he was amazed at the flippancy, as I incidentally have been amazed at the flippancy of some of this literature. He was amazed at the flippancy of his companion. And he turns to his companion in crime, who's also suffering in agony and hanging from his cross, and he says these remarkable and significant words. Don't you fear God? Don't you, seeing we are under the same sentence of condemnation? My friends, if we suffer, if we face death, does this not awaken us? Don't we turn to God if our conscience is not completely corrupted? It may not be that there is any particular sin in our lives, but all of us at those times know our own unworthiness. Does that not bring us to our senses to realize that whatever we are and however we've lived, we may be the most respectable man in the street, but we're not fit for God's presence? Do you not fear God? I tremble if you don't. I think one of the things that I'm so conscious of in my Christian life as I grow older is that God is continually teaching me to put aside the flippancy of youth and to fear Him, and that there's no hope for me or anyone else unless we learn that basic lesson. Fourthly, the leaflet goes on to mention, of course, Job, and quite rightly. I sympathize with that. Look at the quotation in verse 4. Job was a good man, yet terrible calamity befell him. Several of Job's friends, as well as his wife, refused to believe he was innocent, yet Job blamed neither himself nor God. Well, now that's right. And this leaflet also quotes, as I did last week, the story of the blind man in John 3. However, I think it's a little bit more complicated than that. Because as it happens, with deep irony, this little leaflet quotes Job chapter 1 verse 1 and does not seem to draw any conclusion from it. Let me read the remarkable sentence that begins the story of Job, who undoubtedly was an upright man before God, as we all know. Listen. There was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He worshipped God and was faithful to Him. He was a good man, careful not to do anything evil. Did you hear it? Careful not to do anything evil. Now here we really get to the rub, because many of these leaders in the Christian church who espouse the cause of gay liberation have persuaded themselves and sought to persuade us that the Bible commands against this kind of sexual behavior. The Bible, by the way, never commands us not to have temptations. We cannot help that, but commands us not to give in to those temptations. These people have persuaded themselves that these commandments, written so plainly in the Bible, no longer apply today. They were due, they say, to the culture of the day. They were due to religious cult prostitution, which is no longer a practice. They were due to the fact that Paul was ignorant of modern psychiatry and didn't know the difference between inversion and perversion and so on. Now, if you've been puzzled by this and indeed thoroughly confused by these arguments, then I would commend you John Stott's book, Issues Facing Christians Today. With that fairness and graciousness and patience that John Stott is so famous and rightly famous for, there is nevertheless a complete firmness. And after many, many pages of looking up all these passages and trying, leaning over backwards to see if it is possible that they no longer mean for today what they evidently meant, that John Stott comes down very firmly to say that the Bible speaks with one voice in saying that this kind of perverted sex is against the will of God and evil. Job was careful not to do anything evil. Fifthly and lastly, and this is quite a moving statement from the leaflet, it is through love and caring that people with AIDS and their loved ones will experience life fully. I must actually warn you that today in the church, and not least in the Church of England, there is a great deal of Christianity going under the banner of God is love, which actually has got very little to do with the Christianity of the New Testament, which is also based upon the fact that God is love. This new religion really is love is God. My idea of love is what God is thinking. The Bible is saying something very different. However, I go on reading. The AIDS crisis calls us to learn that unconditional love is not a luxury but a basic need. Yes, amen to that. But what is unconditional love? Unconditional love in the Bible is quite clearly linked with truth. Wisdom teaches us to love the sinner, but to hate the sin, and not to condone what is evil. Love is certainly concerned for those who have this disease, and I am so moved by the way in which so many Christian societies are seeking to help. For example, up the road at the Mildmay Hospital, which has such a tremendous record based upon Christian heritage for helping the sick in this area, and is widely loved in this area, incidentally, in Shoreditch and so on. Some of their leaders are at this moment, I think, in the States studying this problem with the possibility of opening a ward in that particular Christian health center. So yes, love does care. But love cares not only for bodies, but for souls. Love cares for the truth. Love can never say what these leaflets have said. And I have been shocked to see this coming from the lips and pen of leading members of the church today, that the Christian answer to AIDS is to cut down the number of your partners. It's rather like going up to someone who's caught stealing regularly and saying, just cut down the number of times you steal. I doubt very much if the apostle would have agreed with that. You see, you know that if you have children. There comes a moment when we have to say to children, stop it. And children desperately need to be told that. They need to know where are the lines of demarcation. They need to know what is no country. The Bible makes no country and forbidden country very, very plain. We are to fear God, and therefore we are to fear these evil things because they work havoc in the lives of men, as we are seeing. And so let me finish by reading those lovely words that Simon Stenhouse read us at the beginning. Don't bother to turn up as our time has gone. But this is one of the apostolic injunctions to people who live in the middle of a pagan world. And impurity, by the way, was the mark of the apostolic world outside of Christianity, as it is becoming so today. Beloved, he says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Convince some who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Yes, these things are in God's sight hateful. But the Christian is called to exercise fear as he reaches out a hand to those who have been caught by twisted and perverted speech and therefore by twisted and perverted behavior and have found themselves face to face with penalties they never dreamed of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us the grace to fear you and to take seriously what you have to say to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.